This morning, would you turn in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians? As you can see, we have two readings. The first is just two verses from the end of chapter 2, and then we'll immediately jump over to 3, verse 6. Again, all of this you should be able to find on page 1173 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. Again, we'll look at 2 verses 19 and 20, and then 3 verses 6 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. 2 verse 19, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And then down to 3 verse 6, Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So far, the reading of God's Word. May you bless our time in it this morning. And as usual, I ask you to keep your Bibles open as we look at a number of interconnections in this passage, especially with a number of things going on in the surrounding letter. It is the reality of these letters of the Apostle Paul, indeed all the letters of the New Testament, of how much interconnection there is and the need to sort of move slowly through them and to, again, constantly resurvey the terrain to know where we are in the midst of this. Well, this morning, as we look at these verses, I am reminded of something I read. A reporter asked Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous pastor in England for many years in the 1900s. A reporter asked him about all that he had left in the medical profession to become a pastor. It was, of course, Martin Lloyd-Jones's story. They called him the doctor because he had one of those kinds of doctorates that's actually good for people, right? He could heal them, medical doctor. But he left the medical profession to become a pastor, and they said they wanted to know about all the things he left, and Lloyd-Jones answered this, "I gave up nothing, I received everything. I count it the highest honor that God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel." Pretty powerful words, very inspiring words. What a blessing that Lloyd-Jones could actually say this. No regrets. I've lost nothing and gained everything. Thing is, not every pastor can say this. Shortly into his ministry, a seminary classmate of mine, a friend of mine, Clay Werner, wrote a book called On the Brink, subtitled Grace for the Burned Out Pastor. And Clay said this, "Early on, I had listened to an address that the president of my denomination seminary gave, which revealed that many pastors leave the ministry for good after only 5 years. My initial thoughts were, come on, have a backbone. Nobody said ministry was going to be a cakewalk. I can't believe these guys are only lasting 5 years. Good riddance if they can't endure that long. The church needs pastors who are real men and who are tough and can last." But Werner goes on not long after to then say, "After only 4 years of ministry, I was ready to throw in the towel, feeling more than comfortable to be another statistic." We'll come back to this after a bit, but it is important to note the church has made great strides in recent years confronting spiritual abuse, chiefly The emphasis is on the abuse of congregants by narcissistic and power-hungry pastors. And yet that's not the only kind of abuse that exists in the church. Less discussion, a little less attention is paid to ministerial burnout, or worse, abuse of pastors by people in churches. See, there's these high-profile stories like that of Mark Driscoll and Ravi Zacharias, which capture the headlines, but less known are the stories like that of Guy Greenfield, author of the book The Wounded Minister. And the truth is, an embarrassing number of pastors are wronged and unjustly driven out of churches. Thankfully, it's not perfect, of course, but thankfully, Reformed and Presbyterian church government is much less volatile than is the congregationalism of Baptists. This man, Guy Greenfield, a Baptist, recounts horrible stories of pastors being terminated without due process, with no recourse to appeal, no presbytery to hear their case, no classis or synod to arbitrate their case and advocate for them. So many thrown out with no severance package, many times with families caught in the crossfire, wondering what happens next. Post-COVID, we're even in a time that some sociologists have started to call the Great Resignation, due to the sheer number of pastors who are resigning from the ministry under the stress, under the bodily ailments that have come from the challenges that they faced in COVID. Paul faced some of these same kinds of experiences. Paul faced the super apostles at Corinth. Remember them? Prior to that, Paul says that he had been in Asia and faced such affliction there that in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, he even says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And Paul's short ministry at Thessalonica had also been under attack. Remember, that was the point of chapter 2, where he talked about his familial ministry, his fatherly ministry, his motherly ministry. Let me remind you of what he says in 2 verses 5 and 6. You can tell he's responding to an accusation. "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." And from there he goes on to talk about his tenderness and gentleness and fatherliness. And he goes on to talk about how they worked in their presence so as to not put undue burden on them. You can see him pushing back against an unfair, indeed ungodly, accusation that he was some kind of snake oil salesman, just another peddler of religious ideas. But our text this morning that we read show that God was merciful to Paul. That even in the face of opposition here at Thessalonica and at numerous other places in ministry, God protected him from becoming jaded. God protected him from becoming disenfranchised, from becoming hopeless. And it really is a powerful contrast that we see. It shows us that the wrongs of the church, whether the wrongs of the minister committed against a congregation, or whether the wrongs of a congregation committed against a minister, the wrongs of the church need not have the final word. The wrongs of the church don't get to define God's plan for the church. The wrongs of the church don't get to define God's own assessment of the church and its ministry. You see, God continues to be merciful to pastors and to churches today. Even though sin and Satan continue to rear their ugly heads, there are powerful stories of grace abounding all the more, working healing and forgiveness where this was thought to be unattainable, stories of God working joy and comfort and satisfaction where no one thought it was possible. And it really is what we see in our passage here. The Thessalonians' steadfast faith and growth in love is what fueled Paul's present-day comfort and his eternal joy. Paul and his companions found present-day comfort and eternal joy as they witnessed that steadfast faith, witnessed that growth in love among this beloved church at Thessalonica. We'll look at three things this morning. First of all, the church's well-being as Paul's comfort and life. Secondly, we'll see the church's increasing love as establishing their holiness. And finally, we'll see the church as Paul's glory and joy. So let's first look at this, the church's well-being as Paul's comfort in life. Now, you may remember last Sunday morning, we read these verses 6 to 10, and yet really only made note of verse 6, where Paul talks about the Thessalonians' reciprocal longing to see Paul, just as Paul and his companions longed to see them. And then we also looked a little bit at verse 10, about Paul's desire to supply what was lacking in their faith. But you see, these verses, 6 to 10, draw attention to Paul's ministerial joy and comfort in many other ways as well. It's worth moving through them again now with an eye toward this. Look at verse 6 again. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we long to see you, ... It's tricky when the verse numbers end at sort of the phrase, but let's pause a minute. Let's see how this starts off. Where he's saying that Timothy has brought good news to Paul and his companions. That word good news is actually the cognate of the word evangelism. He has brought gospel, so to speak. Not the ultimate description of the gospel as the reconciliation we have to God the Father through Christ the Son, but that same language of good news. And there were two aspects to it. First of all, this good news is this message that the Thessalonians are standing firm in faith and love. What a relief when he heard that. They haven't yielded. They haven't been crushed under persecution. Some of us followed the news this week, and we're thankful to hear reports out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, that the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church in North America stood firm on a number of matters related to LGBT practices in the church. So far to go yet for those churches. And yet what a relief, what a joy to hear that there are brothers and sisters standing firm. Paul experienced that all the more. Second thing, second aspect of this good news is Paul and his companions learned that their ministry had, in fact, been received positively. Those naysayers in Thessalonica who wanted to drive Paul out, those naysayers who threw all these new church members into prison and made him post bail back in Acts 17, they hadn't convinced the church. In fact, it literally says in Greek that they have a good memory of us at Thessalonica. A good memory. I wonder what that looked like. Did they sit around the campfire and tell stories of those few weeks or months that they spent there? Whatever it was, there's good news. And this good news led to several key results then for Paul and his companions. Look at verse 7. First of all, we see that they were comforted. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. This good news of what has happened, what's taken place, comforts them. Now, we need to talk about that word, comfort. Again, we saw this back in 2 verse 11. Paul's fatherly ministry was said to be a ministry of exhortation, of exhorting. And yet, I pointed out then that the shade of meaning is not so much like a coach yelling from the sideline, but that language is the language of urging them along or encouraging them. Paul is saying that they have been encouraged, urged along in their own ministry by this report. In 3 verse 2, Timothy did this to them as well. It says that Timothy established and exhorted in the faith. That is to say, he urged them along. It's like Paul is seeing the fruits of the ministry that he poured into Thessalonica turning back on him. The encouragement he sought to provide, the comfort he sought to provide, is mercifully rebounding back on him, such that he's encouraged. He's comforted as well. Paul's, it's like he's saying, we too were urged on. Your lives showed us why we do this. Your lives showed us why we stay the course, why we enter city after city after city facing oppression. Your lives remind us of why we do this. So first of all, Paul says they were comforted. But second, in verse 8, Paul describes the Thessalonians' faith and love as life itself. Listen to it. This is quite grandiose language. He says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean that they'd literally die, that their hearts would stop beating if the Thessalonian church did not stand firm. So imagine if our search committee the chair of the search committee had to say to the pastor, "Well, pastor, it's a good church, except that if anyone falls into sin, the pastor will die." But I mean, other than that, it's pretty smooth sailing here. Right now, that's not what Paul's getting at, okay? Now, there are a few different ways people interpret this language of "we live." On the one hand, he notes that there is life, but there is that deep life of satisfaction one has when things are, in fact, going well. But I find it most compelling to see this as this rich contrast between what he was facing in his uncertainty and his anxiety and his burden for the church, not knowing what was happening there, and what he's now experiencing in light of this evangel, this good news that he just heard. The language of life is in contrast to the worry and uncertainty. His relief is contrasted to his worry, even as life is contrasted to death. But what matters is their own life in Thessalonica, their own flourishing, their own thriving, brings Paul as a minister vitality in place of dejection, vitality in place of doubt, vitality in place of ministerial paralysis or ministerial burnout. Paul describes the Thessalonians' faith as life itself. But a third thing as well. Paul is not just brought from worry, a negative thing, up to ground zero, up to relief. But this good news brings him to joy, to something positive on the ledger. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." The joy that we feel for your sake before God. Parents know the feeling, right? Coaches know the feeling. Finally getting a little experience in life, what it means to be a coach. I remember a kid learning to hit, and every pitch we were on pins and needles waiting for that day when the bat would ting, and that guy would get on base. Fortunately, I didn't get to hear it, but his coaches said this spring he's been on base numerous times. And I was happy for him, even though I didn't get to see it happen. And I'm not alone. You know what I'm talking about. The joy we feel when that one kid gets it. Sometimes the joy of the adult far outweighs the emotions of the kid. In fact, when I saw this kid at a game a few months ago, I said, "Wow, that was a great hit." And he looked at me like, "That's old hat. I can do this, no problem." But I was happy. We'll put this on hold for just a few minutes, this theme of joy, because we're going to revisit it in some of these other verses. But already, we're seeing Paul's joy in ministry. The comfort, the urging on, the encouragement they receive from their faith, life itself, and finally joy. That brings us to our second point this morning, the church's increasing love as establishing their holiness. Now, last week, as we were considering verses 6 to 10, I did make mention of verse 11 as sort of the content of that earnest prayer that Paul mentions in verse 10. Here we have the sort of the contours of what he's after in verses 11 to 13. Although this is not just a prayer, it's perhaps more like a benediction. Look at these verses. Verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Doesn't sound like a benediction. You can almost picture Paul reciting this with hands raised up. Look at verse 11. This language here of direct our way to you is recognized by many commentators not so much as the language of guidance, as though he's saying, may God give us a compass that we might find our way to you, but it's almost more the language of preparation. In fact, one translation even says, may God our Father himself and our Master Jesus clear the road for you. Seems to echo a lot of the language of the Old Testament, of God clearing a way, a highway through the desert. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 even seems to indicate that God did bring Paul back to Thessalonica. Would have been nice if we had had something more explicit, but we are told that he went to Macedonia and that he went through all those districts, one of which was very probably Thessalonica. He went through those districts and he urged and he comforted and he exhorted them once again. It seems very likely that Paul made it back. God answered his prayer. And yet really the heart of this section here is in verses 12 and 13 where Paul heaps up superlative after superlative to show how important it is for the church to be a place that shows love. Notice verse 12, he doesn't just hope that the church will exhibit love. He doesn't just say, oh, that you would improve in love. No, he uses two really intense words. It says, first of all, may the Lord make you increase in love. This Greek word translated increase refers to having more than necessary. In fact, this word can even refer to having too much of something, although that's obviously not what Paul is worried about. He's not worried that they're going to have too much love at Thessalonica. In fact, I know very few people who worry that churches will have too much love. So he says, oh, that your love might increase, that it might go over and above, that it might overflow. And then he uses a second word, too. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Shade of this Greek word here seems to indicate continuing. May you do so more and more. He uses this language in 4 verse 1. If you look at 4 verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more. It's the same word used. Or down in 4 verse 10, the same kind of thing. That indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You see, these superlatives speak of increase in almost two different ways. It's like he's saying, may you have an overflowing increase, but also an ongoing increase. Not just a one-time overflowing of the cup, but may that be a continual reality. A continual overflowing more and more. Of course, love is not the default state that we have as sinners, is it? I take that back. We love ourselves. That's our default state. I know what I like, and I know how you all get in the way of that. You know it about me and everyone else, too. It's not our default state, though, to love others. And yet, as people being conformed to Christ, by the God of love himself, it is crucial for love to be on display in our own lives. Let me read a few verses from 1 John chapter 4, where John describes the centrality of love in the Christian life. These are such searching verses. I encourage you to read through 1 John sometime soon. But at least read through 4 sooner rather than later. But beginning at 4 verse 7, the Apostle John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Skipping down to verse 16, the second half, just a few final notes. God is love, John says. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Remember that, because Paul is going to say something quite similar in just a moment. Love is perfected within us that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And finally, in verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The centrality of love. Indeed, God showing himself to be love. And as we've said numerous times, as we've looked at God's word in recent months, so much that takes place in the church is supposed to be a picture, a living testimony, a living message describing God himself. That's the intent. And you can see then why Paul is urging love upon love upon love, because this is the God we worship, the God who loved so much that he sent his Son to live the perfect life because he knew we couldn't, to secure righteousness because he knew we couldn't, and to bear his eternal wrath because he knew we couldn't. And he did it because he loved us, not because we brought anything. This is the God in whose image we are being renewed, a God of love. And so Paul seeks to see them increase in their love and abound in their love. But not only does Paul long to see them superabound in love and increase in love more and more, but he wants to see that love directed in a specific place. Look at these two things that he says there. First of all, may you abound in love for one another. And secondly, for all. First of all, for one another. It's a common expression in the New Testament, one another. 1 Thessalonians, the subjects of this one another action are such things as comfort one another, encourage one another. He says, build one another up at Thessalonica. Seek what is good for one another. And that's just in Thessalonica. In fact, that's only 1 Thessalonians. It's striking to see all the different ways in which the church is called to exhibit care toward one another, different behavior toward one another. And yet in all the New Testament, the most common subject of one anothering is love. Love builds up the church. Love strengthens the church. Love knits the church together in safety. Love knits the church together as it drives out fear. Love knits us together in compassion and friendship, companionship, true happiness when wonderful things happen to somebody sitting by us, true sadness when sad things happen to them. Paul says, increase in love toward one another. But then he also says, and that you might increase and abound in love for all. Again, a common theme in Paul's writings. Much like Matthew 5, verse 44, that calls us to love even our enemies. Right? Paul makes it clear it's not just love for our people, for our tribe, for our family. And the early church exhibited this love so concretely for some of the most unlovable in society. The sick, for example. The early church established hospitals. It's a well-known historical fact. Unwanted babies were taken off trash piles and brought into Christian homes where they were adopted and raised as their own and raised in the faith. Whereas the rest of society was casting them off. The poor, the orphans, widows, the handicapped. The church was pouring out the love of God upon who society felt to be most unlovable. And this had a tremendous effect. Of course, when the church is viewed as a bunch of money-grubbing televangelists, the world scoffs, right? They make movies about that. But when the church is viewed as those who love, when the church is viewed as those who sacrifice even for those with whom they disagree, when the church is viewed as a place that is gentle with those who struggle, that is generous and compassionate to those in need, the world isn't just silenced, but many hearts begin to melt. God so often uses these humble and selfless acts of love as the very means by which he draws his elect to himself. Striking passage. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. The great preacher John Chrysostom commented on this passage by saying, "Do you see the unrestrainable madness of love that is shown by Paul's words? The unrestrainable madness." This is how exhaustive is this love. But really, the ultimate purpose of this increase of love is doxological. It does a lot of good for other people, absolutely. And yet its chief purpose is the glory of God. Look at verse 13. "May this happen so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." See why I drew your attention to that language of the judgment and of Christ's return from 1 John. So too here. "May he establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, don't get mixed up here with Paul's language, friends. Paul's not saying that Christ establishes our hearts blameless so that God will save us at his coming. We are not saved because we are made savable through renovated lives. No, we're saved because a perfect life of righteousness has been imputed to us. Very important difference. We are saved due to the righteousness of Christ. But at the same time, Christ is changing us. In light of that fact, no, he establishes our hearts blameless now as trophies of God's grace so that God himself can delight in redeemed believers as his handiwork. As he returns with all his saints at the coming, Paul calls it, meaning the second coming. The rapture that he will go on to talk about in the next chapter. When he comes with all his saints at the coming, he arrives to his saints who are still alive, thereby uniting all the saints into one unified, holy convocation. And this is an even greater motivation for pursuing that superabundant love. The thrill that God is preparing our place in that assembly. Christian, you and I have a seat on that seating chart. Along with all the saints, a people being shaped into a people of love, reflecting the very God of love himself. In 4 verse 1 and following, Paul's going to fill out the contours of Christian sanctification before turning to Christ's coming in 4 verse 13 and following. And in this way, our verse here, 3 verse 13, is almost like a little intro verse. Like a brief intro to these two topics that he's going to develop. And yet, Paul has already made clear to the Thessalonians that his joy in ministry is tied to that future event, that eschatological event of Christ's coming. Look back at 2 verses 19 and 20. Passage we read in our scripture reading and we return to now. Paul says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." This actually brings us then to our final point this morning, the church is Paul's glory and joy. I wondered if some of you may have thought, what's going on? Did the pastor forget these verses in an earlier sermon? Like, this is me doing damage control exegetically. Oh, don't want to let these verses go. No. 19 to 20 really are related to this account that we find in 3 verses 6 and following. They're almost parenthetical, though, back in chapter 2. Quick side note, doesn't mean they're unimportant. But they're another point in his discussion of his desire to return. And yet, these two verses 19 and 20, drive us forward to what we just saw in 3 verse 13. And then they drive us onward into chapters 4 and 5. You can see this tapestry of an epistle that Paul is weaving together. It helps us by going back now and seeing how these relate. Now, just as 3 verse 13 said that God is preparing them for the day in which Christ returns, Paul too is focused on Christ's return, showing that his pastoral work itself isn't just about one church in one town in one country, but about nothing less than Christ's cosmic work, bringing about a glorious new creation in the wake of his glorious resurrection. So much of 2 verse 19 matches 3 verse 13, right? In 3 verse 13, we read that the Thessalonians' hearts are established blameless before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And in 2:19, look at this. Thessalonians are Paul's hope, joy, and crown before the Lord Jesus at his own coming. These aren't accidents. Paul is connecting using these hook words to tighten up his argument. Verse 19, Paul says he has a hope. Hope itself is a forward-looking term. Back in 1 verse 3, he praised God for the Thessalonians' own hope. And in 1 verse 10, he lauded their patient waiting for Christ's return from heaven. You see how this hope really is zeroed in on that great return of Christ. And now Paul shares his own hope in that same thing, and yet from a ministerial perspective, Paul has hope. He also uses this language that is found only in one other place. He says, "You are our joy and crown." Only found elsewhere in Philippians 4 verse 1, another church for which Paul had deep love and affection. The word for crown here is more a symbol of victory than a symbol of rule. This language is used in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, speaking of the wreath that one gets upon success winning at the games. James 1, verse 12 describes this particular kind of crown as the crown of life awarded to the one who perseveres under trial. And Paul will go on in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 to show how it is associated with victory. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You are our crown, Paul is saying. You are our victory. Paul's ministerial work is tied up with his hope, a hope not so much about his own self-satisfaction, not about his own reward, but about their radiance, about their transformation from one degree of glory to another. Paul is saying, you are our glory and joy. But notice again what Paul repeats. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? It is not you, for you are our glory and joy. Joy. Paul uses this word for joy 21 times in his letters. About half the time he's referring to other people experiencing joy in the church. The other half of the time, he's referring to the joy he finds, his own joy, his own deep-seated satisfaction and delight going about this ministry that God has called him to. And in 1 Thessalonians, he uses this word four times. Two, we just saw in verses 19 and 20. But back in 1 verse 6, the Thessalonians imitated Paul's receipt of the word in tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They receive God's word with the joy of the Spirit. And in 3 verse 9, Paul expresses thanks to God for all the joy they feel on the Thessalonians' account. The joy of ministry at Thessalonica. The joy of the ministry. At the end of Clay Werner's book, On the Brink, that I mentioned in the introduction, he reflects on joy in ministry, and he says this. I'm going to read a lengthy couple paragraphs. He writes, part of the reason why I almost gave up was that I'd become blind to what God was doing. When I was blind, I was unable to give thanks. And when I lost my gratitude, I also lost my joy. When I lost my joy, I lost my strength. When I lost my strength, I was on the verge of jumping ship. The Lord allowed my eyes to glance over an incredible and convicting statement. Now he quotes this. It would be unfair to suggest that the church is unwilling to thank God for all his many mercies, but on the whole, the church is unwilling to indulge in detailed and specific thanks. If we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God really achieved. And then Werner concludes, if despondency can come from not giving thanks at all, or only doing it in general terms, then training ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act and detail by detail can cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude and increase in joy. Then the joy of the Lord will be our strength, and we will endure over the long haul with a heart overflowing with gratitude. Christ helped my friend Clay to have his joy in ministry restored. By God's grace, he's still pastoring. Last time I talked, he was doing well. But Christ also helped Paul and his companions to find deep joy in ministry at Thessalonica, and has helped numerous other pastors find joy as well. As we close, may God shape us as a church. May he increase our love and conform us to his loving image. And let's pray for Reverend Sweats. Let's pray that God gives us much joy in him and his ministry. And let's also pray that God gives Reverend Sweats abundant joy as he ministers to us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God of love. You are the God who gives joy. And this morning, O Lord, we are amazed at all that you are doing in our lives. O Lord, lift the blinders that we so often have on that prevent us from seeing all that you are accomplishing. We pray for those around us that they too might experience joy in you. And we pray for our pastor and his family. Be with Reverend Sweats. May he find joy in his remaining weeks in Ontario and give him much joy in however long he spends with us as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.